Father, we want to thank you so much for what Oz has been teaching us last night and today. We thank you for the wisdom you've given him. We thank you for the influence that Schaefer had on his life, and we pray for your blessing on his work in Washington. We ask you'll be with us now. We pray that you'll help us to understand what some of the important issues are of the moment in which we live, as we think about the church and accommodation to the spirit of the age. We pray for your wisdom and understanding to examine our own hearts and minds, that we may put ourselves clearly under the authority of your word and your spirit. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are discussing accommodation, the accommodation of the evangelical church to the spirit of the age. And we had looked at, I think, the first 4 points there, the drifting away from an emphasis on propositional revelation, the reluctance to equate the biblical text with the word of God, that God's word stands somewhere behind the text, with the drift from any emphasis on the Bible as containing historical truth, and to the drift in the area of the cosmos, of what the Bible says about the nature of the universe and the nature of human persons. And we finished there looking at the idea of complementarity, which is popular in evangelical circles in one form or another. That word may not be used, but seeing the Bible speaking in the area of religious truth, of theological truth, science speaking in the area of science, and keeping the two apart so they don't really touch each other. Now, what I want to move on to now is point number 5, and that is the loss of the certainty of knowledge. The loss of the certainty of knowledge. If we have accepted the, if we like, the existential methodology, as Schaefer calls it, we end up with a problem with the notion that God can communicate to us truth in propositional terms, but even more than that, there becomes an uncertainty as to whether we can ever equate our knowledge with what is true. Now, this is one of the central themes of our culture of deconstructionism, in particular in the last 10 years, that truth cannot be known by us, that our personal understandings is at best an approximation of the truth. As this begins to be applied to theology, there is the question whether we can ever have any kind of certain knowledge of God. I think you see that theme in Charles Craft's book, for example, Christianity and Culture, where he seems to think that it's impossible to ever equate our theological statements with the truth about who God is. If you think about that, of course, it would mean you would have to reject entirely any kind of a confessional approach to the life of the church. It would be completely inappropriate to say, well, we see the Westminster Confession, for example, as expressing biblical theology. This whole direction seems to make it more spiritual to say that our knowledge is never certain, and it can be made to sound very spiritual. God is so far beyond our understanding. How can we ever say that what we know is the truth? One of the ways in which Schaefer responded to this was to say, certainly our knowledge is never exhaustive. We never have complete knowledge about anything, and never mind about God. Of course we don't. We are always growing in our understanding. That's true whether let's say our particular field of study is trees, arboriculture, or whether we're farmers, or whether we're in medicine, or in any other discipline, or even, let's say, if we're married with our wives and children, we never know anybody or anything completely or perfectly or exhaustively. That's true even of finite beings around us and of the creation. God has made the world in such a marvelous way that there is always more to know, always more to understand, always more to discover. This will be true for us for eternity. We will be living in the presence of God, but not only will there be more to know about Him, there will be more to know about everything that He's made. There is such a wonderful variety and depth in His creation. But to say we can't have complete or perfect or exhaustive knowledge or understanding or truth is quite different from saying we can't have any certain knowledge. Certainly we don't have exhaustive knowledge about God, but if we understand biblical Christianity at all, we must be able to say that we have true knowledge, true information about God. If you think about that for a moment, it's absolutely essential that we think that before we ever pray at all. Do I believe, can I firmly say, can I know that God hears the prayers of those who come to Him in the name of Christ? Can I take the statement of Scripture at face value, which says, the Lord has sworn about the Messiah, about Christ, and will not change His mind, you are a priest forever? Do I have the confidence? Do I really know that Christ is my priest today, that I may approach God the Father through Him, that there is no question about that? Certainly I don't know everything about that, and every day we discover more about what it means that Christ is our mediator, that Christ is our priest. But we must never drift in the direction of deconstruction or of existential theology which denies that our knowledge can be certain or true in any real sense. Yes, we don't know God exhaustively, but we do indeed know Him truly. And we are able to set that down in words. He's communicated to us in words. We may communicate with one another and to our own hearts with words which we may be confident are true. That brings us to the next point number six, and that is, as the existential methodology affects evangelicalism, what we begin to see, and this is one of the most important points, is a pulling apart of reason and faith. A pulling apart of reason and faith. You see Schaeffer repeatedly today being charged with rationalism. Schaeffer was a rationalist, it will be said over and over again. I was speaking to someone on the phone just a week ago who's studying at a seminary elsewhere, and he said every time Schaeffer is mentioned in the seminary where he's studying, and this is an evangelical seminary, the professors basically sneer and say, well, Schaeffer was just a rationalist, and they just dismiss him out of hand, simply as a rationalist or as Aristotelian in his understanding of reality. But it's much more fundamental than that, simply dismissing Schaeffer as a rationalist, though I don't think that's a fair criticism, and we've talked a little bit about that before. But that what is really being done is that a wedge is being driven between reason and faith. Now look what Schaeffer has to say, for example, in Escape from Reason. This is page 258. It's in Escape from Reason, chapter 6. That's in the Complete Works, on page 258 of volume 1. He says this: the evangelical Christian needs to be careful, because some evangelicals have recently been asserting that what matters is not setting out to prove or disprove propositions. What matters is an encounter with Jesus. When a Christian has made such a statement, he has, in analyzed or unanalyzed form, moved upstairs. In this case, the downstairs is the rational, and in the area of reason, one puts the statement, One does not set about proving or disproving propositions. That is, there is no point in seeking to rationally persuade the non-Christian of the truth of Christianity. Oz has been speaking a lot about the loss of persuasion, and this is the fundamental reason for it. The split between reason and faith. If you make a split between reason and faith, persuasion disappears. How can I persuade a non-Christian if faith is in some completely different category, some completely different compartment from reason? So downstairs is the rational, that persuasion is impossible. Upstairs, in the upper story now, is the non-rational, an encounter with Jesus. And then Schaeffer goes on and comments on this. If we think that we are escaping some of the pressures of the modern debate by playing down propositional scripture and simply putting the word Jesus or an experience with Jesus upstairs, we must face the question, what difference is there between doing this and doing what the secular world has done in its semantic mysticism, or what radical theology has done? At the very least, the door has been opened for man to think it is the same thing. Now, the point that he's making is that in the modern world, where there is such an attack on Christian faith, and particularly where there's been such an attack on evangelical Christianity from the liberal perspective, it may seem that it's possible to avoid the battle by saying it's not a question of persuasion, it's not a question of reasoning with people, it's just a matter of faith. You think you're avoiding the battle, all the objections against Christianity, all the methods of tearing it down. You say, well, don't ask your questions, just believe. Lose your mind and come to faith. Faith is an affair of the heart, it's not an affair of the mind. You can think of all these other statements, which you've all heard, I'm sure, many, many times over and over again. But the point Schaeffer is making is this, is if we do that, if we have the tendency to do that, we ought to ask ourselves, how are people hearing us? If we communicate that way, we may be convinced that this is indeed the truth we're talking about. We're just not going to go to the bother of trying to persuade somebody else that it is. But will we actually be communicating it's the truth to somebody else? Or will they be just responding to the word Jesus as a kind of banner, seeking some kind of experience with him, which when it doesn't work out for them, they will just pass through and pass on to something else. Schaeffer writes in The God Who Was There, that's page 183 here in volume 1 of the collected works. This is from Appendix A on the question of apologetics. He addresses this charge that he was a rationalist, and I'd encourage you to read that. That's the first appendix at the back of The God Who Is There. He says, at times some have said my way of discussing apologetics is a form of rationalism. He then defines again what rationalism is. First, a definition of words is helpful. A rationalist is someone who thinks man can begin with himself and his reason, plus what he observes, without information from any other source, and come to final answers in regard to truth, ethics, and reality. In contrast to rationalism, or the rationalist, rationality concerns the validity of thought or the possibility to reason. Schaeffer is saying, I am not a rationalist for one moment. I am completely dependent upon what God has spoken in his word. We have a source of truth outside of ourselves. But I do believe in rationality, that is, in the validity of reason, the validity of seeking to persuade people, the validity of seeking to reason with them. But I think this is a charge that one will find over and over again against Schaeffer. In one of the books that was written critiquing him, the point that was made was that it's not really Schaeffer's arguments or reasoning that convinced anybody. It's just that some people have a certain kind of makeup, which means that they respond in faith when the gospel is presented. And Schaeffer responded quite angrily to that, really in a private writing, which he circulated among us in La Brie, and said, you know, that is not what I am saying. You know, faith is not something that is just some kind of quite different capacity in the human person. Some people are able to have it, other people can't. Reasoning is a waste of time. Reasoning really doesn't matter. Our reasons are really worthless. When we look at the scripture, we find the Apostle Paul, we find Jesus reasoning with people, seeking to persuade them. And we must be prepared to do the same, because in the end, we are living in a world where God himself is a God of rationality. And he has created us in his image with rationality as well. So this will be a fifth danger, or a fifth problem. The problem of separating reason and faith. And of course, from our particular Reformed perspective, it's possible to justify that split by appealing to the grace of God. And we must be very careful not to do that. We say, well, salvation is by the grace of God alone, therefore reason is worthless, therefore faith and reason are in completely separate compartments. The Apostle Paul believed more passionately in the grace of God than anybody today, we might say. I mean, he clearly is someone who is convinced of that. But that didn't stop him seeking to reason with people, seeking to persuade them, nor did it drive him to put faith in a radically different compartment. Does anyone have any questions here? Yeah. Yeah, I think what he would have said, and what I would say, and I think it's very evident in the New Testament, is that God uses all kinds of means to bring people to faith, to bring people to salvation, to bring people to commitment to Christ. And one of those means is persuasion. That's very evident as you read through the book of Acts. You know, we've been discussing this in apologetics at length, so I don't want to go into it now, but I've suggested that there are, you can say, 10 or a dozen kinds of things which God uses as he seeks to draw people to faith. And you may say, yes, there is the direct action of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person. But there is not only that. God uses creation. He witnesses to the truth of his word through the creation around us. God uses his rule over history, his providential rule over history, his care for people, to speak to them. God uses the circumstances of people's lives. We looked in apologetics at Psalm 107, I think it is, where you have those series of groups of people who got into all kinds of distress, and then they cried out to the Lord, "Lord, deliver us," where God used the circumstances they were in to bring them to a point of humility so they would cry out to him. God uses the quality of the life of Christians to touch people's hearts. And the New Testament commands us, therefore, to live such good lives before the pagans that they will glorify God. Jesus says the same thing. And Paul says to the slave in your workplace, says, make the teaching about Christ our Savior attractive. So there are many, many different things that God uses. We mustn't think of the grace of God as being limited to the direct action of the Holy Spirit into the heart. That's a far too narrow definition of grace. And when we talk about God being sovereign, God is sovereign over the whole of reality, over the whole of life. And he is able to use all kinds of different means to bring a person to faith. There's no need whatsoever to see any kind of disjunction between reason and faith. Faith is a response to what one knows to be true. Biblical truth is addressed to the mind of people. No matter what anybody says about reason and faith being opposed to each other, as soon as somebody stands up to preach a sermon, or even communicate to somebody one-on-one, they are addressing their mind, their reason. You cannot escape that. That's the way God has made us. They're having to use language because God has made us that way. That language has to go through the mind. It has to be considered by the reason. It has to be understood and responded to. Faith is not simply reason. Of course it isn't. It's not simply knowing certain things are true. It is responding to those truths by committing oneself to those truths, by committing oneself to that person, Jesus Christ, by trusting him. But don't set an opposition between the two, and don't see reason as opposed to grace. God in his graciousness has made us as rational creatures. Rationality is one of his gifts. To think that to reason with somebody is somehow opposing the grace of God is to set apart what God has made, that is, human beings with the capacity to reason, with the word of God or with the work of the Spirit. And that is really ridiculous. Setting one part of God's gift to the human race against another aspect of his work in the human heart and mind. And we don't want to do that. Now, if somebody says, by putting those two, we can't reason anybody into the kingdom, the work of the Holy Spirit is necessary, again, don't make an opposition between the two. As you read through the book of Acts, Paul reasoned with people. He sought to persuade them, and it says some of them were persuaded. That is the means that God uses. For me to seek to persuade somebody is not to think that I myself for one moment can bring somebody into the kingdom. I know that I am dependent on what God does, on what God uses, what God chooses to use. But to then think it doesn't matter whether I reason persuasively, it doesn't matter whether I live righteously, it really makes no difference, would be completely unfaithful and disobedient to the word of God. It does matter. And we will have to give an account to God one day if, in fact, we haven't been faithful witnesses. If we have lost the art of persuasion, and we never seek to persuade anybody that Christianity is true, if we don't try to live attractively before people, and people say at the end of our days, well, he was such a rotten example as a Christian, I never even considered Christianity, well, we will have to give an account to God for that. When we say that we are clear of the blood of all men, and let's hope we can say that, like the Apostle Paul, what we ought to mean by that, among other things, is that when I had the opportunity to seek to persuade somebody, I did. When I had the opportunity to live righteously before somebody, I did. When I had the opportunity to pray for them, for the work of the Spirit in their heart, I did. Rather than saying, well, you know, I just didn't say this formula or whatever to this person. You know, let's really be faithful to what God has to say. In the end, it's a restricted view of the grace of God rather than a thoroughly reformed view of the grace of God to set reason and faith apart. And I would suggest, again, it is a consequence of being affected by the spirit of the age. It's another part of it. We don't like rationalism. We don't like the attacks of rationalism on the Christian faith. But instead of rejecting rationalism, we say, well, let's reject human reason altogether. But you ought not to be rejecting the gifts of God. You know, because it is a gift of God. Without reason, we can never exercise dominion over creation. Now, God has made us with minds. Well, first God has made an orderly world which runs according to laws which he has set in motion. Really, the laws, physical laws, are simply descriptions of the way God runs the universe. And because God is consistent, there are consistent patterns. The sun will rise every day. The seasons will come. Because God rules the universe in an orderly manner. Because he, if you like, is a rational God. He is Logos. There's some wonderful tapes you've got in the library over there called Chance or Logos on John chapter 1, dealing with the issue of evolution as opposed to creation by a rational God. And when John used the word Logos there in John chapter 1, it brings with it the notion, the Logos for the Greeks was the sort of rational order behind the world. What John is saying is that Christ is that. Christ is the one who upholds the universe in an orderly manner, who created it in an orderly manner. Because God is like this, because he is an orderly God rather than chaotic, He has created the universe in a way in which things can be measured and understood. He's created the universe in a way which runs in an orderly pattern, with a consistency which reflects his own consistency, the consistency of his character, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he won't change. Now, in addition to God creating the world that way, he has created us with rational minds in his image. And there is a coherence between the way my mind works and the universe around me. That's why it's possible for me to get in my car this afternoon and drive home and know I'm driving on the right-hand side of the road. You know, that's why it's possible to get in a plane and know that it's going to fly. You know, because there is a coherence between the way God has made us and the physical world around us. So we can have true knowledge of the world. We can develop things which actually work in the world. And because God upholds the universe continually, there really are laws, the way he runs the universe, which means I can take them for granted. I can actually fly, or we can drive a car, or I can put one foot in front of the other, or anything like that. I mean, there is a real world here, a world that God has made, with patterns to it. And that is going to endure until Christ comes. And beyond that, because he's going to renew it, and it's going to be even better. Okay, let's move on to the next point here. Point number 7 is that? Okay, I can sometimes get lost in my own numbering system here, especially when you have a lot of points like this. I know sermons are only supposed to have 3 points, but lectures can have more than that, I think. Point number 7, and this related to what we've just been talking about, if we move in this direction of setting reason and faith apart, we will then begin to say, and this will be the 8th point, that the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is the only evidence of the truth. That the internal testimony of the Spirit is the only evidence of the truth. Schaefer gives an example here in volume 4. That's on the church, page 104, from the church at the end of the 20th century. It's from the Appendix B of the church at the end of the 20th century. He's speaking about this. He's talking about how neo-Orthodox theologians simply appeal to Jesus, to an inner feeling they have of his existence, rather than to any kind of evidence for the fact of his existence. And then he goes on and gives an evangelical example. The intriguing thing to me was that one of the leading men of the weekend view of the Bible, who is called an evangelical and who certainly loves the Lord, in a long and strenuous but pleasant discussion in my home a few years ago, when pressed backwards as to how he was certain concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, had used almost the same words. He said he was sure of the resurrection of Christ because of the inward witness. He was sure of the resurrection of Christ because of the inward witness. In other words, my only reason for knowing that Christianity is true is because I feel it to be true inside. Now, again, you will have heard many, many people speak that way. And it is possible to make a kind of one-sided appeal to Scripture. Jesus says in John's Gospel that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And that passage is then used to justify the idea that only the internal testimony of the Spirit is needed as the evidence for the truth of Christianity. But here we're really mixing two different things together. Certainly, Christ promises that he gives his Spirit to everyone who believes in him, and the Spirit works as a witness in our hearts, and a guide, and a challenger, a comforter, a friend, and so on. A strengthener. The Spirit works in us in wonderful ways. But the New Testament does not suggest that conviction of the truth of the gospel comes through the internal testimony of the Spirit alone. For example, when Paul is speaking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he gives a list of people who saw Christ raised from the dead. In other words, he appeals to the evidence. He doesn't say, I hear the voice of Jesus in my heart, that's why I believe in the resurrection. He gives a list of the people who actually saw Christ raised from the dead. Again, whenever you hear somebody saying the internal testimony is the only testimony that is needed, what it's covering over is this radical split between truth, between reason and faith. And I would say if you push it far enough, what it will produce in a generation is the feeling that the truth I know as a Christian is in, again, a completely different category of truth, rather like Francis Young in The Myth of God Incarnate, that history and faith are in separate compartments, that the cosmos and faith are in separate compartments, reason and faith in separate compartments. Of course, this leads to a radical devaluation of apologetics. It means there will be no common ground with the unbeliever at all. How can I seek to talk to somebody about something which is an experience that they haven't had? And in fact, this is of course how many people witness. They say, if you respond to Jesus, well then you'll know too, because you'll experience it as well. Now that's certainly one element in witnessing. It's one element in the New Testament in witnessing. But it isn't the only, and it most certainly isn't the central element. But for many Christians, it has become the only element in communicating to the unbeliever. That the reason for my faith, the reason for the hope that is in me, my apologia, consists entirely in the witness of the Spirit in my heart, rather than any evidence to which I can appeal. All of these different points I've been making go together. When I spoke about the way that we cannot appeal to the universe and its form, to creation, because the Bible is speaking theologically and science is speaking scientifically, the way one English evangelical applies that is to say that we cannot, for example, look at the human person and say that there is anything unique about the human person which corresponds to being the image of God. That means what we know about human beings, and he says this, is of no value in apologetics at all. Of no value at all. This is simply scientific truth over here. In other words, what he's saying is, what Paul says in Romans 1 and 2 about the universe and its form, as Schaeffer expresses it, and the mannishness of man, that God has left himself with a witness which makes men inexcusable both in creation and in the heart of the human person who's made in the image of God, as he has God's law written on his heart, that we cannot appeal to either of those things. We cannot appeal to anything in the real world, this is his point, either in the universe around us or in the life of human beings, to reason about the truth of the Christian message. There is only, again, this internal testimony of the Spirit. That brings me to an eighth point. And that is, one might say, the adoption of a dialectical view of truth. And let me express that simply. That is, that we might say the two views can both be true at the same time. Schaeffer gives an example in The Church Before the Watching World on page 125 in volume 4.
That's from chapter 1. He gives He says this, as far as religious truths are concerned, this man would express religious truths in such a way that one person could say that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and another person could say that Mary and the saints intercede for us, and they would both be right. But as you look at modern existential theology, it is able to say that more than one thing is true at the same time. Now, how might this affect the evangelical community? I think that there is the kind of drift in that direction. I remember, for example, taking part in a number of public debates in England over the question of whether we ought to be pacifists or whether we ought to be committed, this was a few years ago now, to the need for armies, the need for deterrence, and so on. And at each of the meetings, there were usually a few people who would come along and say, well, you're both right. You're both right. Both the just war view, the need for deterrence, and pacifism are both right. Let's just simply have a dialogue together. Let's just simply learn from one another. Now, what had happened was the dialogue itself was seen as important. There was no conviction that we could come to a common mind, that we could actually find truth. And I think that this is a notion you get within the evangelical community in all sorts of different fields, where you can say, well, let's just have dialogue. Dialogue is a good thing. We'll have dialogue. It doesn't matter whether we come to a common mind. Let's just have dialogue, because dialogue itself is what matters. The Lord is using both of you to make a contribution to his church at the present time. Now, of course, God uses all sorts of people to make contributions, and nobody's completely wrong usually, or people aren't usually totally wrong. But that's not what is being said. It's not a question of being charitable, of really learning to be humble and learn from one another. What is really being said is that there isn't truth to be found in this area, whether it's just war and pacifism, or whether it's any other particular views. Let's say one view of whether women should be pastors in the churches, or another view, that somehow we can have both at the same time and both can be equally true. One is true for you and the other one is true for me. We want to be careful not to move in that direction. It's important that we learn to have discussions charitably, in the sense that, as Schaefer used to keep saying, we learn to speak the truth in love, and where we disagree with somebody, that we don't reject them as people. But we must hold on to the notion that truth is there to be found, and that the reason for having discussions is that we might learn from one another and try to find what is true. When we stand before God, one thing will be true and not the other, not its opposite, not both. That's another area, I would say, where this kind of methodology, well, or the influence of the spirit of the age, that we can have two truths which may seem opposed to each other, but which are both true at the same time.
Sure.
Yes. Now, yeah, the point I was making was that I think there is an influence of what we might call a Hegelian view in the evangelical church, which suggests that as we look at, let's say, the Baptists and the Presbyterians in terms of whether or not you should baptize children, at the just war and pacifists, at premillennialists and amillennialists, at one form of church government is opposed to another, at Calvinists and Arminians, whatever, at creationists and evolutionists. And I've heard so many discussions like this, saying, well, really, both are true. You know, let's learn from each other. Don't let's think that anybody's got a corner on the truth. Let's agree that both can be right. You know, and God has revealed this to you, and this is what is precious to you, but God has revealed that to me, and that is what is precious to me. As if God's is if God can somehow transcend opposites, that in God's mind both can be right. Now, I think that is a really dangerous drift, because it is drifting towards a dialectical view of truth. Now, biblically, we must be prepared to say, yes, let's say, I believe in infant baptism, and let's say Clay doesn't. I may respect his right, as I hope he'll respect mine, to differ on this issue, but I hope both of us are convinced that one of us is right and the other one is wrong, and that when we stand before God, we'll find out who is right. Now, of course, we must learn to love one another, to speak the truth with love, rather than to be bitter towards each other or tear one another apart, but only one is right in the end. You know, either God does or doesn't want us to baptize our children as children of the covenant. One of us is making a mistake here. Because God is gracious, he's going to forgive whichever of us is making the mistake. He's going to forgive us for many things, because none of us are perfect in our understanding, and none of us are perfect in our lives. But I would much rather have Clay say to me, I don't agree with you, Jerem. I think you're wrong, and we'll find out one day when we stand before Christ. And I would have him say to me, well, really, that's right for you, and this is right for me, you know, and really both are true, which is what the whole dialectical view of truth is saying. And then we will have a dialogue just for the sake of having a dialogue. You know, well, there's no point in having a dialogue for its own sake. The purpose of dialogue is to try to find out what is true. So yes, we must be prepared to learn from one another. So let's say for myself as a Presbyterian, I must be prepared to learn from Baptists in the church who in many areas, in terms of their own personal righteousness, in terms of their understanding of God in all kinds of areas, may have a far greater understanding and commitment than I do. When I recognize somebody else's spirituality and submission to the Word of God, I must be prepared to be humble before them and learn from them, whether they're in the same denomination as me or not. Of course, we must take such a view. There's no room for kind of denominational arrogance before God. But to say that, to say let's learn to get along as brothers and sisters in the Lord, to respect one another's differences of opinion, and to allow one another to have those differences of opinion, is a very far cry from saying it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. You know, Schaefer used to say, I mean, he would say, I will fight to the death to allow somebody to have a different view from me, even if I'm convinced they're wrong. But I will not say, well, really, we're both right. You know, that's a very different thing, and that's part of the mentality of our age. I mean, relativism, as it creeps into not only morality, but every other area, particularly into knowledge, says that your truth is true for you and my truth is true for me. And that's where really deconstructionism ends up, or that there is no truth at all. I mean, that's where that ends up. But for the Christian, it becomes simply, and it sounds very pious to say, well, God has led you in this way and he's led me in that way, but it isn't pious at all. You know, there's truth and there's things which are not true. And of course, some of them are far more important than others. And the question of whether our children should be baptized is not a central issue, and it mustn't divide Christians. Whereas the question of whether Christ is the Son of God clearly is a central issue, and divides us apart from those who are not believers. So we put a different order on different levels of truth. And Schaefer would have done this all the time. I always remembered a conference where he'd given an impassioned lecture, and there were many non-Christians present, about the truth of Christianity. The first question somebody asked him was about baptism. And he said, I will give that question 30 seconds. And not because he considered it unimportant, but he felt in that context it was not the important issue. You know, here there were many unbelievers who were filled with questions, who really wanted to come back and ask fundamental questions about whether God exists and who is Christ and can you know anything at all? And what is truth? And somebody says, well, what is your view on baptism? Well, should you be baptized with, you know, 10 gallons of water or a spoonful? I mean, I don't mean to be flippant about it. You know, I have my own views on this subject, but it's not a life or death question. And so we say it's importance, but it, in terms of degrees of importance, it comes somewhere way down the scale. But even on such an issue, I won't say it doesn't really matter what we think. Well, of course it matters what we think, because it has some practical consequences. So learning to speak with love and with respect, let's say in our church in England, for example, where I was one of the pastors for many years, half of our congregation were Baptists and did not have their children baptized, and they felt no pressure to do so. We taught very clearly what we believed that the Bible was saying. But at the same time, you must respect people's freedom. Let them make their choices. And, you know, one day we'll all find out who's right here. And I don't say that in any kind of arrogant way. I don't mean it that way at all. All of us are going to find when we stand before God that there are lots of things we got wrong. And the first will be last and the last will be first. You know, all kinds of things are going to be turned upside down. But what we won't discover is that it didn't matter what we thought and what we believed. Yeah, that's a very, very different issue.